We turn together in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we shall read the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10, and we begin to read at the first verse. Let us hear the Word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We thank God for his holy and inerrant words and look to him alone as the one who can give us understanding and bless it to our hearts. We say, first of all, it's a real privilege for me to be here with you today at this conference and to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you. And my earnest prayer is that God would bless us together as we sit under the sound of his word and receive that unique ministry that comes from him to our hearts, to the praise and glory of his wonderful name. I want to turn your attention this morning to verse 14 in that passage that we read from Romans chapter 10, where it says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The theme for our conference today is the ministry of God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth, the task of preaching that has been entrusted to the servants of God, and which has been given uniquely to the people of God as the means of building them up in the faith and the means of seeing God's kingdom come on earth. A particular aspect of that theme I'd like to address with you in light of this verse is restoring the prophetic element of preaching. Restoring the prophetic element of preaching. And I have chosen that title for our consideration of God's word this morning on account of what I believe is a crisis that is facing so many churches in our land today and indeed throughout the world today, a crisis that is affecting not just the church at large in general, but a crisis that is affecting the evangelical church in particular, and a crisis which surely drives us back to God's word to consider afresh what he has to say about this crucial aspect of the work of the gospel and the life of the church. The crisis, to my mind, has two major elements. The first is a growing disillusionment in preaching. There is a disillusionment about preaching from the pew, that more and more people in the congregation are less and less enthusiastic about the ministry of the word. They find it dull, they find it boring. Indeed, it was the Reverend John Stott who said, I think, in one of his books about preaching, that the reason why so many people are becoming disillusioned by preaching is because they have never heard the real thing. And they're looking for other aspects of worship, other elements in gathering together to hold their attention and to communicate God's word today to God's people and to the world around. But there's also a growing disillusionment among preachers. It's frightening to see the number of ministers of the gospel, men who have been expressly called to the task of preaching the word, who are losing confidence in that calling. And they are beginning to question themselves as to whether this is indeed the God-ordained method of communicating his truth, his unchanging truth, to an ever-changing world, and they are resorting to other means and other methods to communicate, and we find many extraneous things intruding upon the worship of God and the spread of his word. The other element of this perceived crisis is the growing obsession with prophecy in churches today. There was a time not all that long ago whenever we could talk about people being obsessed with prophecy and mean by that they were obsessed with those passages in Scripture that contain prophecies with regard to the future and to what will happen in times to come. And people seem to make it a hobby of theirs to try and delve into those obscure passages of Daniel and Revelation and other places and say, well, what does God mean? What are we to expect in the fulfillment of these things? But whenever you talk about prophecy today, what people almost invariably mean is, what is God saying to us today? And there is a growing number of churches where, as a fixed part of public worship on the Lord's Day, they will bring on the prophet for the week. And someone will bring God's word to the congregation for that week. And although it is ostensibly placed alongside and supposedly under the supreme authority of Scripture, what almost invariably happens in the perceptions of God's people is that they regard this immediate word of revelation that is supposedly coming from heaven as God's word for God's people in their day. And Scripture is subtly and dangerously being pushed to one side. And of course, that is no longer just a feature of that branch of evangelicalism that would go under the banner of being charismatic, but it is creeping into many respectable and even reformed, so-called reformed circles today, that there is a place for this understanding of prophecy. But if you put those two things side by side, a disillusionment with preaching and a growing obsession with prophecy, it's clear that the two are obviously not unrelated. that there is a link between the decline of the preaching ministry on the one hand and the rise of prophetic interest on the other, because God's people, those who are truly the children of God, have a biblical and a valid instinct within them to hear the voice of God, their Heavenly Father, that they want to know the reality of that living God who is speaking to them, that they are not simply trafficking in a dead letter, but they are dealing with a living God, and they know what it is to hear the sound of his voice. As we reflect upon that tension, then, in the face of these difficulties that we are facing, it brings us into the realm of what it means to be prophetic. Can we honestly talk about a prophetic element of preaching without straying into that ground that we have just described, which believes that there is fresh and ongoing revelation today that is to be placed alongside the Scriptures as the Word of God? Well, as we begin to reflect upon what it means to be prophetic, we need to realize that there is more to prophecy than prediction. Whenever we think about the work of the Old Testament prophets, and as we reflect upon how they are set before us in the Word of God, we very quickly realize that they were not merely the foretellers of God, but they were the forthtellers of God's Word. That so much of their daily ministry was bound up with taking what God had already given in the holy and inerrant Scriptures that his people had, and the prophet's task was to take the Word of God, expound it, and apply it to the people of God and to the world of their day. It was nothing less than the authoritative proclamation of God's truth for God's people. And it reminds us surely of that crucial need for that element of ministry, of prophecy, to be restored to the pulpit. That those who are set apart to be ministers of the new covenant, ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are entrusted with this all-sufficient, once-given Word of God, and they are to take it and they are to open it with power, with authority, with the demonstration of the Spirit of God, and apply it to the people of God and to the world in which we live. It is a significant thing from church history that at times of singular blessing, there was a profound consciousness of this element in pulpit ministry. You think of the enormous blessing that descended upon Britain and Europe during the days of the Reformation and afterwards. And you think of a manual of preaching such as that produced by William Perkins. And how did he entitle it? The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. And of course, what he meant by that was not, here is how we find fresh revelation from God to put alongside the Scriptures of God, but rather, here is how we can take the Scriptures and open them under the guidance of the Spirit and in the empowering of the Spirit, and bring them to the people and to the world with that great authority that comes from God, and see that great blessing which he alone has promised to pour out upon them. And it is the current absence of that element from so many of our pulpits today, where there is no manifest evidence of preaching being with power and with authority and with the manifestation of the Spirit, that we can explain the decline in preaching in so many of our churches and so many parts of the land. But the great question that faces you and me and our churches is this: how can that element be recovered? How can we see that element, that prophetic element, brought back into the pulpit, so that not only the congregations will sit up and listen, but the people of the land, from the palace to the hamlet will sit up and listen, because God is speaking and God's word is being heard. I want to attempt to answer that question from our text, Romans 10, verse 14, and from a statement within that text, which is, I think, almost invariably mistranslated. I'm going to dare to disagree with practically every major translation. The only major translation that I believe has rendered the verse accurately is the New American Standard Version. And it's the fact that most translations have included the little word of, which is not there in the original. And it's the statement in the middle of the verse which says, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, as opposed to of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And it's clear from what Paul is saying there that there is a profound and mysterious connection between hearing the voice of Christ and listening to the ministry of his word. That it is as though the voice that may be recognizable to hundreds of people, the voice of a man, seems to fade into insignificance as they are listening to the voice of their Savior. It's found in the context of Paul's longing for the conversion of the Jews and his pointing to how that conversion will be brought about. It's a statement about the ministry of the word, and it's a statement that has led to surely one of the most daring and provocative statements about preaching that has ever been formulated in the history of creeds and confessions. The fact that in Switzerland in 1566, in the Second Helvetic Confession, this statement is included: preaching is the word of God. Preaching is the word of God. As we focus on the implications of what Paul is saying here about preaching, and in what sense we can say with our Swiss forebears that preaching is the word of God, we need to take note of several crucial truths. The first is that the goal of preaching is saving faith. The goal of preaching is saving faith. The wider context of the chapter sets the horizon for us. In the very beginning, we have that great concern of the apostle being poured out, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. That's his burning desire. That's the pole star that is set on his horizon. That's what guides him. That's what motivates him. That's what drives him as he pursues this missionary task, not just to the Gentiles to whom he was sent, but to the Jews from whom he had come. And he goes on to elaborate in verses 5 to 13 as to what is entailed by being saved. And it becomes clear that it is not just being saved in the sense of coming to that point of faith and repentance and being included in the family of God through justification and adoption. But there is a larger horizon involved, one that Scripture itself gives us, that the fullness of salvation, the present outworking and blossoming of salvation, is something that is in mind and is something that is bound up with the ministry of God's word. It is not just through preaching that people are brought to conversion, but it is through preaching that people are brought into the fullness, the joy, the extravagance of the Christian life in sanctification, as people are enabled to personally appropriate that finished work of Christ. But now in verse 14, the focus shifts to what brings that great salvation into the realm of personal experience. What brings it out of where it is rooted in space and time, in what Jesus did, in what Jesus accomplished, and what transports it into the present day and the present experience of those who would be God's children, and it is, as Paul says, through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should go without saying that Paul's concern here is not just for the conversion of the Jews, but for all men, since what he says in this verse, he applies elsewhere to preaching in general, and he makes it clear that preaching the ministry of God's word is God's uniquely ordained instrument for gathering in his chosen people. It is his special means for bringing people to salvation. Remember, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, that God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. And the form of words that he chooses there indicates that it is not just the method that is in, or not just the message that's in view, but the method as well. Yes, that it is Christ who is the message, Christ who is proclaimed, but it is the fact that he is proclaimed, that the chosen means by which Christ is put on display and Christ is proclaimed is through the preaching of his word. If we are to take seriously the mission that has been given to the church, namely the conversion of the nations, so we must take equally seriously the means by which that mission will be accomplished, through the preaching of the gospel. The apparent impossibility of the task, how can we see the nations converted? As we look out upon the global village in which we live, and we see nations that are held under the iron fist of Islam, nations that are embroiled in the mysticism of the Hindu religion or the Buddhist religion, as we see those nations that are held in the grip of the gods of materialism, and we ask ourselves, how on earth can we see these masses converted? How can we see a change brought in them? It's an impossible task. Let's not forget, it was even more impossible for Paul and for the early believers than it was for us. The impossibility of the task is met by the divine imprimatur on the method. I am putting my seal of approval, God says, upon this one means of bringing my unique word to that needy world, and he is calling his people to trust him. He is calling his people in the face of what they could never, ever do for themselves or by themselves, to cast themselves upon him to do, as he will honor his promise. And that's precisely why the secular authorities of Paul's day were able to say there are 12 men from Galilee and they are turning the world upside down. They are ignorant men. They are not schooled men. They are not sophisticated men, but they are turning the world upside down. How do you explain that? God was honoring those who were honoring him by trusting him and obeying him, as they went forth in what the world regarded as an act of lunacy, and yet which God was pleased to honor and bless and use for the salvation of multitudes. It was obviously something that was ingrained deeply into the apostolic consciousness as the Lord Jesus Christ gave that little band of men their final instructions before he departed to return to his glory in heaven. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark 16, verse 15, he says, "Go and preach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and preach." Those two thoughts were left ringing in their ears, those two verbs, go, and as you go, preach. They were
They were to realize that the task of discipling nations was closely bound to the preaching of Scripture. That in itself surely bears reinforcement in today's missionary climate. We invest so much time, so much energy, so much finance into the work of missions. And it is all too easy for us to allow the task of missions to become sidetracked into various forms of relief and social work. That as we pack our missionaries off to the furthest part of the world, we send them off to be doctors, we send them off to be teachers, we send them off to be agriculturalists, we send them off to bring aid to those who are starving and dying, and yes, there's a place for all of that. But none of that is a substitute. None of that can take the place for what Jesus put on the front line: go and preach. Go and make disciples. It reminds us that the ultimate goal of the church's mission is nothing less than the conversion of sinners. The conversion of sinners. And that's true for our churches as well, isn't it? How easily we can become sidetracked into good works in our churches that actually lose their way. Those things that we organize as bridge-building ventures into the community, establishing mother and toddler groups, establishing children's meetings, and all sorts of things. There's a very fine line between doing something that the DSS can do far better than the church can, and actually providing something that will lead to that point of contact between the word and the people. But even more so, it says something very pointedly to those who are preachers. It says that at the very heart of our job description, if you can put it that way, the instructions that we have from our master, is that what we are doing, the goal of what we are doing, is to bring about the salvation of souls. We're not there to go through an academic exercise Sunday by Sunday of saying, isn't this an interesting word? We're not there merely to go through a devotional exercise of saying, isn't this a heartwarming word? But we're going through that radical and that probing process of seeing nothing less than lives being turned around, those brought from darkness into light. And once they are brought into the light, that they are made to conform to the one who is the light and live a life that shows that they are the children of light. And so many preachers have lost that expectation. Wasn't it the story was told about the young man who came to Charles Spurgeon complaining when he saw that so many were being converted under Spurgeon's ministry, and complaining that nobody was converted under his ministry? And Spurgeon, before he began to comment, said to the young man, "Do you expect to see people saved on the Lord's Day?" They said, "Of course not." He said, "Well, there's your answer. There's your answer. If you do not expect people to be saved, then everything you do in preparation for preaching, everything you do in the proclamation of the word from the pulpit, is going to fall short of that God-given goal because you do not share that goal. You do not have that expectation yourself." Here is the greatest goal of the pulpit set over against the greatest need of our world, a goal from which we cannot afford to be deflected. The goal of preaching is the salvation of sinners. And if we are going to restore the prophetic element of pulpit ministry, we must have our sights set upon that purpose for which the word is given: the rescue of souls. The second thing that we see is that the dynamic of pulpit ministry is allowing Christ to speak. The dynamic of pulpit ministry is allowing Christ to speak. There's really something quite electrifying about the way in which Paul expresses himself in this verse. We see it in the way that line upon line he builds up his argument. How can they call if they the one they have not believed in? How believe unless they've heard? How hear unless there's someone preaching? How preach unless someone is sending? There's a concise and a compact argument being constructed and built up and set with electrifying force in that short statement. But of course, it's seen even in that one line, the sheer weight of the assertion. How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? We surely need to pause for a moment just to appreciate the full thrust of what Paul is saying there. He's not speaking about hearing, or talking merely about hearing about Christ, but rather hearing Christ. He's not talking about preaching about the gospel, he's talking about preaching the gospel. He is saying before a person can call on Christ for salvation, they need to be called by Christ to salvation. And that takes place in a singular fashion in the context of preaching. How can they hear unless they have a preacher? That there is a vital link. Every clause in this argument is tightly knit to the next one. There cannot be calling unless there is faith. There cannot be faith unless there is hearing. There cannot be hearing unless there is preaching. There cannot be preaching unless there is sending. They are links in a chain. They belong together. You break one, you break them all. And so he is saying that there has to be preaching of the word in order to bring about this response from the heart. There is a dynamic in preaching ministry which will both edify and arrest those who are listening. There is something in preaching that will captivate the hearers, that will root them, not to the person who is preaching, but root them ultimately to the Christ whose word is being proclaimed. Elsewhere, Paul is very quick to say what that dynamic is not. Again, going to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes it clear that it is not something that consists of wisdom or eloquence in the preacher. I did not come to you as a great orator. I did not come to you as a man with amazing academic skills. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in foolishness. I came to you in much fear and much trembling. And surely it is borne out by the fact, dear friends, that God is so often pleased to use what the world would describe as inarticulate preaching. That God uses the kind of men who won't get a look in to the Times competition for the Preacher of the Year competition. God uses men who stumble over their words. God often uses men who are untrained and uneducated, but who have this calling to minister his word to his people. And not for a moment does that sanction either shoddy preparation or shoddy delivery. In the pulpit, God calls us as preachers to work to the best of the ability that he has given to us. We are to be faithful. We are to be good stewards of what he has endowed us with. But rather it says to us that form and technique are not the be-all and end-all. There is more to pulpit ministry than having your technical I's and T's dotted and crossed. Paul also gives us an intriguing insight into what, in fact, this dynamic is, as he records what happened when the gospel came to Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, he speaks about the Christ who came and preached. There he says in the 17th verse of that chapter, he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. And again over in chapter 4 and verse 21, the literal rendering of it, surely you heard him and were taught in him, not accordance with the truth, taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You heard him and were taught in him. Now, of course, the staggering thing about that is that Jesus never actually set foot in the city of Ephesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus didn't actually go to that city. And yet the apostle was able to say, you heard him. He came to you. He preached to you. And what did the apostle mean by that? He meant that as those messengers of Christ, those ministers of the gospel of Christ, came to the city of Ephesus and preached the word of Christ, Christ came. And Christ spoke to the people of that great community with such tremendous consequences. The implication was that Jesus Christ was present and active through the ministry of his word. And it tells us in a most powerful way that there is a supernatural encounter taking place every time the word of Christ is opened and applied. As Isaiah makes clear, or God speaking through Isaiah, it is never an academic exercise to proclaim, to disseminate the word of God. My word will not return to me void, God says. It is never an empty thing. It is never a useless thing. It is never an ineffective thing for my word to go forth. Something supernatural happens when people are brought face to face with the living word of the living God. At one level, there's something amazing happening between Christ and those who are his people. You have those lovely insights in the image that Jesus uses in John chapter 10 of the shepherd and the sheep. A picture that so many of the people of his day would have immediately recognized and identified with, that the sheep would recognize the voice of their shepherd. And so Jesus was able to say in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Elsewhere he says, they will not follow the voice of a stranger. That there is a chord of recognition struck. Something clicks, something chimes in our hearts that says, I recognize the voice of my Savior. I hear thy welcome voice. It calls me, Lord, to thee. And something in the very depths of our soul is arrested and is drawn out after the sound of this voice. And how many people even here today can testify to going to some Christian meeting in an unconverted state with a hard and stony heart, and yet as they listened to the ministry of God's word, something captured their heart. Something arrested them. And it was nothing less than the voice of the Savior who was calling them to himself. But of course, there is another level, isn't there, at which there's a supernatural encounter taking place, and that is between Christ and those who are not his. And at that point, the word of God becomes the seal of their condemnation. It becomes the seal of their condemnation. You have that staggering passage and others like it in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 through 24, where Jesus surveys the towns of Galilee and says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! Why? It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre, for Sidon, for Sodom and Gomorrah. For cities which were the very bywords of iniquity and godlessness and immorality. It will be more tolerable for those heathen, immoral communities on that dreadful day than for you. Why? Because you have heard the word of truth, and you have stopped your ears, and you have turned your backs. You have done what Paul says. You have suppressed the truth in your deliberate unrighteousness. You have murdered the truth. And you are doubly culpable. You have sinned against light. You have squandered privilege. And that's a terrifying thing, dear friends. To think that there will be unreached pagans in the depths of Africa and India and so many parts of the world who will fare better on the day of judgment than privileged Scots and privileged Irishmen and privileged English and Welsh, who have had such a rich heritage of gospel preaching, who have had the opportunity to hear the message of life, but they have deliberately and willfully turned their face against the living God and his gracious word. And of course, at that point, this supernatural element of the encounter that takes place, it brings us into that realm of what it means to be prophetic. And if we look at the biblical outworking of that, the whole understanding of what the prophet was and what his ministry was about is that here was a man who straddled two worlds, the world of God and the world of men. Jeremiah gives us an amazing insight into what that meant for those who were prophets in the unique sense of being the bearers of God's special revelation. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 18 and 23, God speaks about those who are false prophets never having stood in the counsel of God, never having been transported by the Spirit into that unique place of having the very words of God himself placed within their minds and within their hearts, that they became the bearers of that which alone is inerrant and infallible and authoritative and sufficient, because it is of God. Although the Bible never actually explains fully what is involved in the process of God's word from heaven being transported through these human beings onto the written page of Scripture, he gives us that glimpse of men who are brought into the counsel of God and then sent to speak to the audience of men. But it follows through into preaching, doesn't it? Luke 10, verse 16, Jesus says to the disciples as he sends them out, "Those who listen to you, listen to me. Those who listen to you, listen to me." And of course, we know full well, don't we, that not every word that the prophets spoke and not every word that the apostles spoke have ended up in the canonical pages of Scripture. They do not belong to the realm of what we call God's special revelation. But there was this other element to their ministry and to their preaching, which was able to take God's given word and apply it to our needy world. And in that sense, they were straddling two worlds. They were straddling the world of God's word on the one hand, and the world of a fallen race on the other hand. And that highlights the two great needs of he who would preach the word of God, that he knows the word, that he is immersed in the word, but that he is also one who knows the world and is in the best sense immersed in the world, that he can effectively communicate from the one to the other, that he can address the world of God's word to the world of a fallen race and confront that fallen world with nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. One of the great Anglican expositors of this century, Alan Stibbs, in his little book, Expository Preaching, talks about there being no substitute for a preacher immersing himself, wrestling in the word until it yields its truth. And there comes a point, and those of you who are preachers know what I'm talking about, there comes a point where you have struggled for hours, for days perhaps, with the text and seem to have got nowhere. But then you reach that juncture where it seems as though the word has taken possession of you and you become God's instrument of that word taking possession of others. Why else was Jeremiah able to say, "Your word is like a fire burning in my bones, I cannot contain it"? Why else was the Apostle Paul able to say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, because I am possessed by this word? Those of us who are ministers are so easily distracted, discouraged, depressed because of the struggles of the ministry and the difficulties of life. And we allow those fires of God's holy word to burn as mere embers in our hearts. We do not spend time in the world of his word that it might arrest us. But the glory is this: the more we know that glorious shepherd, the more we are possessed by him and by his word. Effectively, we can bring him and be used by him as we speak to a fallen world with all its pain and all its anguish and all its needs, because we bring him and we allow him to speak. The goal of preaching is the salvation of sinners. The dynamic of preaching is allowing Christ to speak. But the warrant of preaching is the gifting of the Spirit. The warrant of preaching is the gifting of the Spirit. The last link in Paul's chain of reasoning is one on which the whole process will either stand or fall. How can they preach unless they are sent? Verse 15. How can they preach unless they are sent? He alerts us immediately to the fact that preaching is never a private initiative or a private enterprise. It's something that involves sending. There are many people, and they are gifted thinkers, they are gifted talkers, they are gifted orators. And they think, well, if I can do it in the secular world, I can do it in the spiritual world. I can stand up and I can be a preacher. And they take it upon themselves to preach God's word. And there is never any sense of them being sent. They are sent in the ultimate sense by God himself. Going back again to the call to prophetic office in the Old Testament. Moses, when he was called into the service of God as one who was a great prophet, the great prophet of Old Testament times, Exodus 3, verse 10, God says, I am sending you. For all the protestations that Moses threw up in the face of God, saying, no, send somebody else. God says, no, I have made you the way you are. I've given you your mouth. I've given you the abilities that you have. I am calling you. I have equipped you, and I am calling you, and I am commissioning you. I am sending you. Therefore, go. We see it in Jeremiah. A man who was by nature a man of a weak and timid disposition, so it seems, a reluctant prophet. And yet God says, even before you were born, I have set you apart in your mother's womb, and now I am sending you. The whole purpose for which you have been made, the whole reason why you came into this world, was that I should send you. It is God who equips his servants, calls them, and then sends them into service. It's seen also in the calling of Christ to his disciples. He summoned them, told them to leave their nets and follow after him. He spent 3 years preparing them for the service that would occupy the remainder of their lives. And then he sends them. Sends them, yes. As the Father sent him, even so he was sending them. As lambs out in the midst of wolves, he was sending them. But he was sending them. They weren't going of their own volition. They weren't going because they thought it was a good idea. They weren't doing it for what was in it for them. They were doing it because God was sending them. And of course, the accent in both instances, for the prophets and for the apostles, was on that supernatural equipping. What they did not have by nature, they were given by God's supernatural grace. And that spills over into the life of the New Testament church in a way that is remarkable. Whenever Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the church at Antioch, At whose instigation are they set apart? Well, Acts 13, 1-4 tells us the Holy Spirit made it clear to that praying congregation, I want these two men, the two best men that you've got, the two men who, in your estimation, are the linchpin of the work in Antioch. Set them apart. Send them on. I've got work for them to do elsewhere. And it was a step of faith for that congregation to release those two men. They could so easily have jealously clung to them and said, we can't afford to lose them. They're too good to lose. But as they were conscious, profoundly conscious of the directing of the Spirit in that matter, they could not resist. And in faith, they let them go and saw something of what God did through them. God leads the church to recognize the appropriate gifts invested in men and then deploy those gifts for service and then witness the manifest blessing that will inevitably follow when God's work is done in God's way with God's resources. Provides the pattern for the church of all ages. We are to look to God to provide the gifts and then lay hold of our responsibility to cultivate those gifts and see God put them to work. But it's precisely at this point that the church of today is abrogating her responsibility. She's looking to the world's resources. Too many things that are happening in churches today owe more to the practice of the boardroom than to the direction of God's word. If it works in business, then it might work in the church. If it's good principles of management, then it might work in the church. And there is far more interest in this media-conscious age of what will make for good image and good communication than there is for saying, what does God want and what has God given and how will God have us to do it? And it's a test of faith. It's a test of faith. I think it's partly through the shortage of good men. There are many denominations, many churches today, and they are struggling to find good men. And to have anybody come forward and offer themselves for the ministry seems like a bonus, and they just latch onto them and say, we'll take you, whoever you are, we'll take you. They're so desperate to fill pulpits. It's far better to let a pulpit sit vacant for a few years than to fill it with the wrong man. It's partly through fear of having to discriminate, having to say no. It's a hard thing to sit with a young man in your office with a group of elders and interview him and come to that conclusion that here is a man who is manifestly not gifted for the ministry. But he's such a nice man. He's such a pleasant young individual. We just can't bring ourselves to say no. Let's send him on to the theological college, and maybe by the time he's done 2 or 3 years there, it'll dawn upon him that he's not fit for the ministry. But that will only confirm him. And he'll think that because he has got the tacit approval of his elders, that he can proceed all the way. Far better for a group of elders and church leaders to say lovingly and gently, my friend, no, you're not, it seems, equipped with what God requires for this task, than to send a man and possibly his family into a calling that will not only have appalling consequences for him and for his family, but for the churches in which he might serve. This is no time, dear friends, in the midst of the crisis that we are facing in the world and in the church at large today, this is no time for us to lose our nerve and lose our confidence in God. Jesus says to the disciples, look to the fields, see that they are white for harvest. And before he says, go, he says, get down on your knees and you pray to the Lord of the harvest. And he will thrust forth his workers into the harvest field. And surely the need of the hour for us and for our churches today, if we're going to see God's blessing restored upon the pulpits of our land, is for God's people to get back on their knees and beg the Lord. Beg the Lord to raise up men and send them forth. Just before we came on here, out of the room this morning, we were talking about blessing in the Republic of Ireland. And one particular congregation, some of you will be aware of it, congregation which 15 years ago had 23 people, and had had no minister for almost 30 years, but there was one family and they had prayed every Friday night that God would send a man and God would bless. In the past 15 years, they have seen almost 300 Roman Catholics converted. They have seen a church built. They've seen a witness established simply through the preaching of the word. Where did it begin? It didn't begin with the man. It began with the people who were praying. And God heard, and God answered, and God was glorified. How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless they have a preacher? And how can someone preach unless God is sending? Oh, that God may send, that the voice of his beloved Son might be heard and our nation might be turned back to him. Shall we pray? Our merciful God and Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning and we acknowledge and bewail our own manifold sins and transgressions before you. We have relied too much upon self and our own resources. We have seen the need, but we have not turned to the only one who can meet the need. And so often the voices that have rung out from the pulpits of our land have been hollow and empty because they have been merely the voices of men. Oh, that the voice of Jesus Christ would be heard once more, that would bring not only a church back to her Savior, but bring a nation back to God for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.